Why don't we pray? That's what you came here for, right? Lord, thank you. Thank you for all the things that I just talked about, and for our folks in Romania, for the opportunities you've given them, for all the children that show up daily, for the VBS there, for the gospel that goes out. Thank you, Lord, for the building, though it be a mess in our front yard. It's all part of your divine plan for the VBS, for the kids that will be here next week, and just for the daily routine of walking with you and gathering on a Wednesday night to listen to your word, to shake people's hands that we love, and to leave here a little bit better than when we came in. Thank you for the opportunity. I pray that we would worship you tonight in this hour. Yeah, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me check the AC. I don't know if it's even been turned down. I'm already sweating. Anybody else?
Yep.
Who's cold? I'm sorry. Was that sincere, Tammy? Okay, good. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 27. We left off at 26 about five, 6 weeks ago. And we'll pick up tonight with 27. Deuteronomy 27. Why are we going through Deuteronomy? Well, first of all, it's in the Bible, right? Second of all, you never read it. It's rarely preached or studied. And it is a book of Moses. Jesus quoted from it extensively, I would say. It is the backbone foundation of everything we read in the New Testament. So let me give you a quick synopsis of what's going on. God called his people. He created a nation of people from a man named Abraham because he told Abraham that he would. And this nation of people came from Abraham, as God promised. And Abraham couldn't even have kids. His wife couldn't anyway. And then she did. And they had all of these kids, and this offspring, as God promised, would be so numerous you wouldn't be able to count them. And God told them, he told Abraham specifically, even before this nation was born, in Genesis 15, that the nation you will have will be slaves in a land for over 400 years. And they were in Egypt for over 400 years. And then God said, I will bring them out, and he did. And he went, he took Moses, and he told Moses to go bring his people out of slavery in Egypt, and he did. And he brought them in, and you read this story in the Old Testament, first five books, and you say, why? Why is this happening? Why do I need to read this? Because this is the unfolding of God's promise. He said he would do it, and we would kind of like to see, at least I would, I'll speak for myself, I want to know if what God said he would do, he's actually doing. That means there's a God. And it means that this God is being true. And if he said he would do that in the past, and there's things that are not quite done yet, I would like to know, as I'm sure you would, is if he's going to finish what he said he was going to do. Well, he called Abraham. He made a great nation. He did bring them into this land, the land that today is called Palestine, the whole area. And then there's this sliver cut out called Israel. It was called Canaan early on. And Israel came in and possessed that land. And we'll look at tonight why they went into the land and then why they ended up going out of the land. Because they did. They were there briefly. And if their disobedience means that God is even going to work at all through his promise to Abraham before, as he promised long ago. So in chapter 27, they're on the east side of the Jordan River. And they're going to cross the Jordan. And when they cross the Jordan, that's the land that God promised. 27. I'm going to do a lot of reading tonight. Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. But would that be overwhelming? Does that sound overwhelming already? Keep all the commandments? Because they're exhaustive, aren't they? But if you just keep one commandment, just one, all the rest of them are easy. And the one is, love God with all your being. If we just love God, everything else happens. It really fits in with what I spoke on Sunday. If the root is okay, the leaves are okay. And if we just love God, we might even say, there's a counseling model that when you go into these counselors, and I don't think that they're wrong. They make it simplistic, but I don't think that they're wrong. And they'll say that every problem you have is a result of a lack of love. I thought, wow, that sounds simplistic. But if you think about it, if we love God with everything that we have, then I'm going to love my enemies and my neighbors. And if I love them, I'm not going to do anything to hurt them. I'm doing for them as I would want them to do to me. My marriage will be good. My friendships will be good. If we just have that love. So just forget all the commandments, just the first one if we can do. We lose at the very beginning, don't we? Keep all the commandments I command you today. So it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime and write on them all the words of this law. Even though he says all the words, I really think that you're not going to get all those words written on a couple of stones. I think he's just saying, etch in this, in these rocks, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, that you enter in. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. The last phrase of verse 3, it's the one that the God of your fathers promised you. Again, we've got this promise. The word promise means covenant. You know, it's a big covenant's the word we tend to use when we go to church. It's a promise outside of church, it's a covenant in church, because it sounds so spiritual. You know, we're covenant. Covenant theology and a church of a covenant is the church of a promise. We're looking at God's promise, and we're holding Him to it. We want to see if He's being held to what He said He was going to do. So God said He was going to bring them into the land. He's going to put them in the land. Verse 4, so it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. You shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, and an altar on the altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. I don't know why he says this. It might be because the other nations do that. But he's going to etch it in this, these stones that they've poured the substance over. You shall build an altar there. You're going to offer burnt offerings. And in verse 7, and sacrifice fellowship offerings. In other words, you're going to worship. Now, when you cross the Jordan River, you're in at the section they're in. And you know where they are because if you look, you know the first city was, what did they conquer the first city when they crossed? Jericho. And Jericho, you look at the map in Jericho. Jericho's right there in this little town named Ai right next to it. But you're in Samaria when you're there. It's the modern-day West Bank. You're in that area. There is Jacob's Well is there. It's the well where Jesus met with the woman of adultery there in John chapter 4. It's the area where Jacob, obviously that's where Jacob's Well was. It's also where Joseph is buried. And there's these two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. You walk down the middle. And right there in the valley, and there's these two mountains. On these two mountains, God has got these stones. He's going to build an altar. They're going to worship. Verse 9, then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all Israel, saying, be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God. Do you think they were a people for God, that were God's people before this time?
I thought so.
Yeah, I thought so too. You look at that, and you say, well, the verbiage makes it look like they're not quite there yet. Well, we might say that they were always God's people. God made them. Maybe at this point, by the time they get into the land, they are now in the land that God promised them. Everything he's promised them is there. You'll be there. You'll worship me. Now you're my people. Up to that point, maybe it's just an engagement. You're still my people. I'm going to bring you to myself. And then I'm going to take you to the wedding. I'm going to put you in the place. And everything I promised Abraham is done. You are my people. But it doesn't mean that they weren't his people up to that point. He's working with them because they are his people. But I think that's all it means. Once I've got you in there, done deal. It's all accomplished. You shall therefore, verse 10, obey the Lord your God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. Moses charged the people that day, saying, when you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim. And just in a summary form, God says, I want six tribes standing on Mount Gerizim, and I want six tribes on Mount Ebal. Going up there, hundreds of thousands of people, maybe a million people, all separating, going up on these two mountaintops. And what God's going to do, he says, one mountain's the curse and one mountain's the blessing. Verse 14, the Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed is the man. Levites are going to stand in the middle. They're going to say, even though the Levites are actually on a mountain, the Levites are going to yell out in verse 15, cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination of the Lord, the work of the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. You ever do the responsive reading in a church? We haven't done that here yet, have we? Because we don't have any hymnals, right? To get some hymnals to responsive reading. That's really what it was. Cursed is everyone who does this, and everybody says, amen. Cursed is everyone who does this, and everyone says, amen. And the Levites are saying, and the people are reciting it back. I do not know why the 12 curses are listed here. You can fit them all into the Ten Commandments, although it doesn't exhaust all the Ten Commandments. If you set up a molten image, that would mean that You've violated the second commandment, which really is somewhat of a violation of the first commandment. God is not your God. Verse 16, cursed is he who dishonors his father and mother. That's clearly one of the commandments. Cursed is anyone, verse 17, who moves his neighbor's boundary mark. That is thievery. If you move a neighbor's boundary mark, you're going to do it to your advantage. It's taking something that isn't yours. Land, in this case, you could just say it represents all. Thou shalt not steal, verse 18. He who misleads a blind person on the road, that was clearly be lying. Verse 19, same thing. He distorts justice to an alien. Verse 20, cursed is he who lies with his father's wife. And here you've got these adulterous ones, those who lie with their father's wives. Verse 21, who lies with an animal. Unfortunately, when you're reading through commentaries, they typically will give you the stories as to why that's there. Apparently, the Hittite people who lived in that area, one of the groups that they had to purge from the land, believed that by having sex with an animal, you made yourself one with the gods of the Hittites. And you know, it's disgusting thought, but this is what these people were. Don't forget that. I'm not saying this to be sensational. This is how wicked these people were, the ones that God is going to annihilate. These aren't Americans who aren't going to church on Sunday. We're moving in that direction. But these are people that are so bad, they're as bad as the Sodomites and the Gomorites that were wiped out. These are people that do anything they can to appease their gods, up to having sex with animals. And God will annihilate them as through the Israelites. Verse 22, cursed is he who lies with his sister. Verse 23, who lies with his mother-in-law. And verse 24, you get into murder, who strikes his neighbor in secret. And in verse 25, who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person. Again, I don't know why he selects these one particular ones. Maybe it summarizes all of these things. But he really gets into an exhaustive list in chapter 28. Now remember this. Deuteronomy can bog you down because it keeps saying the same thing over and over. But it's never more clear than it is in chapter 28. But it's summarized like this. As if you obey God, God is basically saying, you're going into my land, I'm giving it to you, you've done nothing to deserve it, I'm just giving it to you. And if you obey me in the land, then I will bless you. And I'll bless you immensely. And if you decide not to obey me, I won't. Look at chapter 28. The first 14 verses are everything God wants to do for his people. It reminds me again of what I said the other day on Sunday, and that is the way parents are. A parent that loves his or her child wants to do good for them. I want to bless you. Help me help you. Just do what I say, I'll give you the world. I think that's what God's saying here, verse 1, chapter 28. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the word, obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Then he goes into the Beatitudes, the blessings. Blessed shall you be in the city and in the country. Verse 4, blessed shall be the offspring of your body. Not only your children, but of your flock as well. In verse 5, blessed shall be the basket of your kneading bowl. I pray for that all the time. I don't know about y'all. Verse 6, blessed shall be you be when you come in and when you go out. Now there's only two things you can be. You're either in or out, right? So I'm just going to bless you all the time, everywhere, if you obey me. Verse 7, the Lord shall cause, and I just keep underlining these, because I think that's interesting. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. Verse 8, the Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all he has put your hand to. In other words, everything you do will succeed. You'll make a lot of money. You'll have a lot of surplus. Verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you. God will do it. In verse 10, this is all for God's glory. It's so all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. That just reminds me of something that on Sunday, I said in the early service, and I didn't say in the second service. There's a big phrase. How many of you were in the early service Sunday? Late service? Okay, so in the early, you heard me say this, in the second one you didn't. But one of the things that gets under my skin that I've heard through the years, it's picked up a lot, and that is the phrase, it's about relationships. Right? It's about relationships. And I saw a particular local pastor's sermon recently, and that was the title of the sermon. Except he had an exclamation point on the end, as if to say, stupid. It's about relationships, stupid. Well, it's not. Show me one place in the Bible where it ever says that it's about relationships. Could you flip there if I gave you 5 minutes? Go somewhere where Jesus tries to narrow everything down and says, it's about relationships. Or Paul, or Peter, or Jude, John, James. They never say these things. And the great thing was, as Dottie Cupid came up afterwards and she said, I'm glad you said that, because apparently there was a church you went by and the sign said it's about relationships. And that little 9-year-old Jack, her son, said something along the lines of, having been trained in catechism, where what is the first thing he's going to say? Dottie, what did he learn? So the chief end of man, according to your 9-year-old son, that he remembered, is to glorify God. Right? Anyway, this 9-year-old looks at his mom and says, after seeing this sign, and says that, Mom, I thought the chief end of man was to glorify God. That sign says it's about relationships. I love it. These kids are not so stupid, are they? They do hear things from time to time. Hammered into them. And that's where it is in verse 10. Everything God does is not about relationships. Relationships flow from a right relationship with God, don't they? It's not something we have to go work on. They happen. I mean that. They happen. All the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. It's all about God's glory. They're going to see who you belong to. Give glory to me. I don't see anything about relationships. Verse 11, the Lord will make you abound. So it's always God doing this. He will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your beast, in the produce of your ground. Verse 12, the Lord will open for you His good storehouses, the heavens to give you rain. If you're a farmer, that's what you want. You need rain. And that's what they were. Verse 13, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. If, and I've skipped down, but it's if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully and not turn aside from them. This is pretty simple. This is what we tell our kids. I will give you the world. Everything will go well for you if this happens. This is God's contract, as it were. I've put you in my land. I'm going to make it all right for you. Just obey me. Any questions? I think that's what he's saying. But God, anticipating that they won't, spends the next verses 15 to the end of the chapter, verse 68, talking about all the ways, all the things he's going to do if they don't. So let's take a look at this. See if we can draw out any applications for ourselves. Keeping in mind, as I tell us every week, we are not Israel. We are not in the land. This is a specific promise for the Israelites in the land of Israel. Yeah, Tammy?
Just going back to the relationship thing.
Okay.
I agree that our primary purpose, we were created to glorify God. Mm-hmm. But is not the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbors yourself, isn't that speaking to relationships?
Absolutely. Again, it's one of those things that flows from it. From the love of the Lord your God. I'm glad you brought it, because I don't want to minimize the importance of relationships. If the relationships aren't working, then that means, you know, the root's all messed up. So it goes back to that one thing, and the relationships flow from it. That's why I said Sunday, if your marriage is bad, don't go to a marriage seminar and don't try to fix the marriage. It's your walk with Christ. It's messed up. So thank you for bringing that up. You're absolutely right. But look here, what God will do. It says God is foreseeing what's going to happen. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all His commandments and His statutes that I charge you today. And by the way, let me stop there. We all know that no one can observe all the commandments of God. It's impossible. But factored into the law of God is the sacrificial system for when you do disobey, so that there is forgiveness and atonement for that. So part of messing up and being made right with God is part of the law. So obey the law. When you don't obey the law and you offer a sacrifice, this is part of obeying the law. Make sure you keep that right. If you don't, if you do not observe everything, verse 16, Cursed shall you be in the city. And he goes back and pretty much takes all the blessings away in the early part. Cursed shall you be in the city and in the country. Cursed shall your basket be and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body, the produce of your ground, increase of your herd, the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in and when you go out. Again, that just summarizes. You're just going to be cursed. When are you going to be cursed? When you disobey God. Now let's bring this down. These are people who have committed to God. They've people that are part of the covenant. They have committed to the covenant of God. In other words, we cannot take this, number one, and put it upon any other people, although we will put it upon the Christian church. I will. Even though I'm a dispensationalist and believe Israel's separate from the church, I do believe God's principles are always true. God doesn't change. But because we are Christians, we have given our lives to God. We are part of the covenant, God's promise, and we believe it. Therefore, we call ourselves Christians. So we have put ourselves in the place where we are going to be blessed because God said we'll be blessed. But what about all those people who have never said, I believe in the Bible, I believe in Jesus, and I want to serve Him? These are people who have not done that. They tend to get away with everything, don't they? They are not nearly as cursed as those who say they're going to follow Christ and act otherwise. Would you agree with that? The responsibility is much greater. Someone who, you own a company, and a trusted employee steals money from your company. That would hurt. It's traitorous. But that's different than if someone that you don't know breaks into your company and steals money from the cash register, right? One was a trusted employee, and they betrayed you. Another one was just a thief. So it is with God. These are people who have said, we are your people. And they've said over and over, we've seen throughout this, we will do everything you said, Lord. Everything you said, we're going to do. So they've put themselves under this, under God's provisions and under God's law. But you're going to be cursed if you don't do anything. You're going to be cursed if you don't follow me. Verse 20, the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Have you ever heard the comment of that God of the Old Testament is an angry God, and the God of the New Testament, you know, he's a little bit more chilled out? You've heard this? Do you think that the God, if you've read the Bible, then you know that that's absurd. Because you know that throughout the Old Testament, God pleads in love and patience with these people. And you know that in the New Testament, the same angry God of the Old Testament is in the New Testament, and the same loving God. It's the same God. But do you think God is, after pleading with His people, do you think He's at fault for being a quote-unquote angry God here? Over and over, He pleads with these people. He gives them everything. He's very explicit in chapter 28 about what He's going to do. Verse 21, the Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until He has consumed you from the land where you're entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and inflammation and fiery heat, with the sword and with blight and mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. In other words, no rain. No rain in the heavens means a hardened earth, which means no crops, which means you'll die of starvation in the famine. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. Verse 26, your carcasses will be food to all the birds of the sky. You would think that at this point, God would stop. All right, we get it. But He doesn't. Why do you think? Because we've got a long ways to go, and God gets more graphic. Why? Because we're thick. We're thick. Thick-headed. Dan?
He already knows what they're going to do.
He knows what they're going to do. You think maybe He's trying to scare them out of it? Possibly. What other reason would God have to go on? Because He's got a long ways to go. It's almost like He's reveling and telling them, I'm going to take you by the neck and I'm going to squeeze you until your face turns blue. And I'm going to watch your eyes pop out and blood come out of you. You think, wow, this is graphic.
It also illustrates how much love he has for us that he sent his son to pay.
Pretty much pay for all this.
Yeah.
At the end of the day, he's going, all right, look, there's no way you're going to do anything, no matter how hard I plead with you, no matter how bad I tell you it's going to be. There's got to be atonement. And that's, we'll get back to this covenant thing. God would have to be, now God knew this all along. He's not making it up as he goes. But if he were making it up as he's going, he would have to be going, goodness, all I can do is just pay the price for them. And in order to keep what I promised them I would do, is I'm going to have to elect some and cause them to be born again and make sure that they get in, because I've got a covenant to keep. And there's no way any of them are going to do it on their own. Don't you think that's what God has to do? By the time Paul is reading in Romans chapter 3, he's saying there is no one who does good. No, not one. God sees generation after generation after generation after generation. Even in the ones that are good. David. Just take David. David was one that God loved, and David wasn't perfect either. God had to make a covenant with David in order that he not destroy David. What was the penalty for adultery? What was the penalty for premeditated murder? Why didn't David die? He did those things.
Because it was from him that Jesus would come.
From his loins that Jesus would come. God, I would say, was bound by the covenant he had made with David. From your loins. And at the point of his adultery, he didn't even have the offspring that God was going to use yet. He had the child that he and Bathsheba that conceived that died. The next one was Solomon, and that's who he would work through. God was bound by his covenant. Isn't that beautiful? Because he's bound by his covenant to save me in spite of the fact that I'm a sinner. That's all he's got to go on. The greater the sin, yeah, we could say that. The greater the sin, the greater the consequences, because the greatest, most horrific consequence had to be paid, and it was paid in Jesus, as we know. So it got so bad, that's what he had to do. But do note, God's not making this up as he goes. Here's the more interesting question. He knew it was going to happen all along. Doesn't mean he ordained that it would happen that way. Doesn't mean that he choreographed that it happened that way. Frankly, I don't know what it means, other than that he knew the whole thing was going to happen, so he spells it out in this prophetic form and tries to scare them with it. But do you know how stiff-necked we are? This apparently doesn't frighten us. It didn't frighten the Israelites. All of the ways that we frighten our children doesn't necessarily work that way either. All the ways that we've seen the past of our country, the people we elect, that apparently doesn't scare us. All the ways that we spend our money when we personally spend more than we make, and we get in trouble, that doesn't change our ways. I've met women that marry abusive men, and yet they'll divorce that man and go marry another abusive man. Why? It doesn't scare us. We're not afraid. Yes, ma'am. Yes, Bonnie.
This really is graphic and horrible, but isn't the reality that if we don't choose to obey in our callings, that this isn't even a picture of hell?
No, it's not even. Skims the surface of hell, right?
Yes.
Absolutely. This is just in the here and now.
In the here and now. So isn't it a reverent fear too?
I think it's supposed to bring about a reverent fear. But it doesn't. It didn't. It still doesn't in Israel. So let's see how much more explicit he gets. Verse 28, the Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and bewilderment of heart. It's interesting that blindness would be sandwiched in between two mental illnesses, but I think the blindness is more of a metaphorical blindness. This madness is insanity. The blindness is that you spiritually can see nothing. The bewilderment of heart, which is a depression. And you will grope at noon. When you're groping around at noon, it's fully light. But you're doing it because you can't see. You can see nothing. Not literally, but you can't see. Have you ever met people that just can't see, that just don't get it? And you're thinking, how can you not get it? Now you know. It's a spiritual blindness. Verse 30, you shall betroth a wife. In other words, you'll plan for a family, you'll plan for your house and a vineyard, and someone else is going to violate your wife. You'll build a house, but you won't live in it. You'll plant a vineyard, you will not use its fruit. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, and you will not eat of it. Your donkey will be torn away from you and will not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have none to save you. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually. But there will be nothing you can do. What does that remind you of? Any particular event in the Bible that verse reminds you of, especially in its context? Give you a hint. Last king of Israel. Or of Judah, I should say. Who's the last king of Judah? You can say it out loud. You don't have to whisper. You're right, TJ. Who is it? Close. Zedekiah. It was Zedekiah. And what happened to Zedekiah? The walls are surrounded by the Babylonians. He escapes. They capture him. What do they do to him? Say again, Vicky. Killed his boys and then blinded him. So the last thing that he saw was the death of his children. Wouldn't that be horrible? That's a pretty ingenious way to torture a human being. And God's saying that. I think there's an embedded prediction here of what's going to happen at the end. Verse 33, it says, "The people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors that the Babylonians did." And by the way, prior to the Babylonians taking, you know that Israel was once one. One circle. They split Israel, Judah in the south. Israel went into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. And by 586 BC, the south went into Babylonian captivity by the Babylonians who had taken over as the world power. All of this happened. Verse 34, you shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see. The Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils. Anybody ever have a boil? Ever have a boil lanced? Nor I. I've seen it done, though, on True Stories of the ER. You ever seen this? Don't want that. It is entertainment, no doubt. From which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. Now I think about that one, and I think, all right, if God did this to Israel, the apple of his eye, whom he led through the wilderness and put in this wonderful land, what makes us think that he would not do it to us? I don't like to travel abroad. When I go abroad, all I do is think about home. I think about the broad at home. Forget I said that. Nix that from the recording. But I think, what would happen if I couldn't get home and I had to live here? I had to be here. To me, home is everything. It's just great. And to think that I would be deprived of my family, my friends, all the things I love, the food I love, the excesses that I have in food and in air conditioning and gas and heat and all that good stuff. Deprived of such, that's what these people did. They were taken out of their homes and moved into another land. To me, that would be the ultimate, especially after your kids have been killed in front of you. And that's why verse 37 says, "You shall become a horror, a proverb, a taunt among the people where the Lord drives you." If God would do that to Israel, why wouldn't he do it to? Would he do it to Christians? Would he do it to Christians? Yeah. Really? You think? I'm not saying you're wrong.
Absolutely.
Okay, Christians being persecuted in Rome, no doubt. Willingly and unwillingly. Okay, good. Made it a great example. I'm glad you brought them up. She brought up the martyrs, the willing martyrs being fed to the lions, wild animals. Would God do that to you? For your disobedience? Say again.
We're affected as a whole.
We are affected as a whole, aren't we? Even if we as individuals are quote-unquote innocent. Would he do it to the United States? Oh yeah, he could do it to the United States. But there's something that we believe in. That we believe in the rapture, which relieves the Christian of that kind of punishment. I'll go on that in just a second. Yeah, Tammy?
The persecution that Christians have experienced, though, are not a curse from God.
Right.
Which is what this is referring
exactly
to.
Exactly.
It's not a punishment.
Exactly.
Because
It's a great distinction to make. When a Christian martyr in the first century, any century, are being tortured, it's not a punishment for them. It is really, it's a trophy of success in some sense. But maybe they found themselves in that position because of the way the group acted as a whole. But we can't say that God is getting us. Say again.
Christ took that curse.
Christ took the curse, so all these curses are gone, right? We might say they're unfortunate accidents. No, not unfortunate accidents. Unfortunate things that happen. So if you know that, and you know that Christ took the curse, then you can't ever say, I'm being cursed for what I did. You can't ever say that. I cheated on a college exam. I did. I'll never forget it. I can't forgive myself. I did it willfully, blatantly, knowingly. And I even thought down the line one day, I'll be forgiven. I'll get over it. It'll be done. God will be good with it. And that's the way I feel today. I'm fulfilling what I knew would happen when I was about 19 years old. I knew it was wrong. And I can't get past the fact that I knew what I was doing was wrong. Not just wrong, but against God. And I feel cursed, but you're right. Jesus took the curse. I don't know what's going to happen to me.
Take the exam again without
any. A friend of mine told me, he said, maybe you should go tell the professor. I said, you know, I started thinking, what did David do? David said, I do not want to fall into the hands of man. I'll take God's curse. So that's exactly what I thought. So I thought, I'm not, you know, he could take everything away. So anyway. What? Hey, it was a biblical reference, man. Let's move on. Anyway, I was talking about the rapture of the church, the rapture of the church. How many of you are familiar with Corrie Ten Boom? Corrie Ten Boom. She wrote The Hiding Place, endured the horrors of a death camp for 9 months back in the 40s. And she really hates pre-tribulational rapturists like myself. But she spoke very harshly against people like me and the school where I attended because she said, you know, obviously I suffered and I'm a Christian. And pre-tribulation rapturists like myself do not believe that Christians will not go through very horrible, difficult times. No one is saying Corrie Ten Boom and her sister and anybody else who endured that as Christians was going through that because they weren't Christians. But there is a time coming, a horrific time that we believe God will spare us from. Because he's not trying to get at us and he's not trying to purify us. We've already had the curse removed from us. But note here, if we go through this passage and we look over and over, we see that God punishes disobedience. He wants to bless us. But the disobedience is our fault. It's not God in a bad mood. It's our fault. It was Israel's fault. And God said, if you stay there, if you obey, I'll leave you in the land and I'll bless you. And if you don't, I won't. I'll take you out. And that's exactly what he did. He did it. Zedekiah being the last king, he brought them out. They're in Babylon. Take a look over here in verse 39. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink the wine nor eat the grapes. Verse 40, you shall have olive trees. You're not going to enjoy them either. Verse 41, you will have sons and daughters. They will not be yours. They will go into captivity. The cricket shall possess your trees. Verse 45, so all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, simply because you would not obey the Lord your God. Verse 47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Gosh, I hate that little phrase is in there if we're going to take these as principles for us. Serving God, how many of you serve God with joy and gladness all the time? How many of you, make me feel good please, serve God at times, maybe more times than you want to admit, out of obligation, because it's the right thing to do, and you're anything but joyful? Make me feel good, please. Is it just me? Don't you hate that? I hate that, because when somebody does something nice for me right now in the here and now, I'm more than willing to do anything in return. I mean, if you give me $5, $10 here, I want you to have this. I mean, that's a nice thing to do. You're thinking of somebody. You write a card to somebody, or you just say something nice. Your first reaction is, I'd like to do something nice for you. What? You go home thinking, what a nice guy. What a nice lady. And if we're not always thinking of that, where Christ is concerned, what have we done? We've forgotten what he did for us. You ever forget what Jesus does for you? How about every 5 minutes of every day? If we remembered what he did for us every day, all the time, I think we'd be pretty obedient people, don't you? Always be looking for a chance to serve him. So just remember that. At least I think that I'm right when I say this. Is that when we're out of fellowship with Him, simply put, we've forgotten what Jesus did for us. That cross we wear on our neck is not really doing a whole lot. The fish on the back of our car is not really reminding us of a whole lot. The music we're listening to in the car is not really reminding us a whole lot. The baseball game we're watching on TV is not reminding us a whole lot. We've forgotten what Jesus did for us. Because you would not obey the Lord your God, and because you would not do it with joy and a glad heart. Verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. J. Vernon McGee believes that with the mention of the eagle here, he's talking about Rome. Rome, because the symbol of Rome was the eagle. I don't know if he's right or not. I don't think he's way off kilter. Sometimes he throws in a little bit of salt that I don't always agree with, but he was a more brilliant man than I. But they did go into Roman captivity in a sense. First of all, it's the Babylonians. The Babylonians let them out. They went back to the land. They rebuilt their temple. They were all functioning. By 516 BC, they were under the Persian domination, and then they were under the Greek domination, and then the Romans came along, and the Romans were speaking Latin. Well, the Jews spoke Aramaic and Hebrew, completely different than a Latin-based language. Maybe that's what he's talking about. Well, one way or the other, do note that when you're being ruled over by people whom you can't understand, it makes your captivity all the worse. A nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd. Verse 52, it shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. What are our high and fortified walls? What are yours, personally? It's our house, it's our money, isn't it? Really, it's our money. And when we don't have money, we feel vulnerable. What are we going to do? But if we have a lot of money, that's when we feel most powerful. Do you think that's true? You stockpile your money, you feel most comfortable when you got a nice nest egg in the bank, and then if you lose it, you feel, oh goodness, what are we going to do? There's a proverb, I can't think of it right offhand. If you know it, say it for me. It's the wicked flee, goodness. They imagine it, the money, the wealth of the wicked is their strong fortress, and their mind is a strong fortress of something. Anyone? No. Thanks for nothing. I'm sitting up here babbling in tongues.
They flee when no one pursues.
I'm sorry?
They flee when no one pursues.
That's I know that one. That's Proverbs 28:1. No, it's they imagine their wealth as a strong tower and they run to it. And it's only that way the Proverbs says in their mind. In their mind, they imagined a strong tower. Well, that's ours, and God is saying, I'm going to knock it down. Notice there in verse 53, then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege of the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. Really, there's no doubt God is imagining or foreseeing what He would do to Israel. Israel was in captivity in Egypt in the 15th century BC, and then they were in captivity in Assyria, they were in captivity in Babylon, and then they were captivated by the Roman Empire. And when the Romans completely came in, the Jews rebelled, and they surrounded the city in AD 70, about 35 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. And when they surrounded the city, they surrounded it for, anybody know how long? I believe that the siege began in AD 66. 4 years later, Josephus is the Jewish historian writing about what happened. Any of you ever read Josephus' works? They're copy dense, and it's not easy reading, but it's great history. He tells about what happened when the Romans were surrounding the walls in Jerusalem. Women ate their children. That's all they had to eat. They drank their urine. That's all they had to drink. See, the Romans stop up the water coming into the city. And if you're going to camp out in that city, all you have is your provisions. And when they're gone and you die, you eat the dead. You eat your babies until you finally give up. And when they gave up, the Romans finally breached the wall. About 1,000 of them escaped to what is known as... we were up there. Masada. And they held out there for a little while, but most of them died in the city. They all died at Masada. And I think that's what he's saying. That's how bad it's going to be. You're going to eat your own children. Verse 54, I want you to think of a refined man. Think of a man that you know that's very refined, very laid back, easygoing. Imagine that guy with drool coming down his mouth. An absolute madman. That's what he says. The man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile toward his brother. Verse 56, the refined and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground for the delicateness and refinement shall be hostile toward her husband she cherishes and toward her son and daughter. These are people that are absolutely crazy. I've said before, I believe that it would take about 72 hours, about 3 days approximately, before the most refined people, all of us, would absolutely lose it. We would wield guns, we would wield whatever we could get our hands on, and beat and kill and destroy in all-out panic if we lost control of what we think we have control of. If you thought that you couldn't go to the store and get food, if you saw your pantry going down, if everything, if there was this earthquake that went through this area, just like Katrina came through New Orleans, and you are fighting for your life and the life of the people you love, your child is overstuck between two trees, and the only way you can get him out is to go kill another human being. You'll kill that human being to get your child out between the two trees before he or she dies. If this is mad chaos is going on, everyone is this way, even the most refined of people. That's what God is predicting. That is what happened. And it's not beyond us to happen again. Verse 58, if you're not careful to observe all the words of this law, which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants. Verse 60, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt. Verse 61, every sickness. I think you get the point. All of that began with, if you'll just do what I say, I'll bless you. So what can we take from this? As Christians, what is God telling us? I'm not an Israelite. I'm certainly not living in the land. But I am a child of God, and I am a child under the covenant of Jesus Christ. I have bowed, submitted, proclaimed that I am His, that He is my master, I'm His slave. I'm in a covenant relationship with Jesus. I stand up here and I hold His word in my hand and I tell you to obey it. I teach you what it says. I tell you to learn it on your own. I tell us all to come together and obey. And I believe that God wants to bless us. That doesn't mean that He wants to give us bigger houses and greater, nicer cars. I'm not saying that. Although I think God probably does want to. He wants to give us whatever makes us happy. He wants to give us whatever makes us better. So are these principles for us? What do you think? Can we stand up and preach them as New Testament covenantal people? Tammy?
I think you asked earlier what was the purpose of this.
Okay.
And I think that there's sin. God said, I hate sin. And if you sin, this is what I'm going to do. On the back end of it, there's no question in their minds who did what. I mean, God was very specific about how He was going to curse them.
Okay.
The curses happened. Now, today, we can look back and say, God hates sin. He's serious. Seriously, He's going to punish somebody for my sin, my cheating on the test, my speaking ugly to my husband. He's honestly going to, look what He did. He'll do it again, unless I accept that gift of Christ.
Excellent. It's a great overall picture of what God's going to do. All these curses, He sends His Son. Thank you for that. Bill?
Do you think that when God laid out His plan, that He decided that Christ would have to come because He knew that people were just incapable
Absolutely.
Of keeping His word?
I think before all this happened, God, in God's mind, God is saying, I'm going to create a people. I'm going to give them everything. They're going to rebel against everything. And to show how glorious and gracious I am, I'm going to send my own Son to die for these people that don't deserve to die.
The only way that He could save them was through Christ.
Yes.
Because they can't do anything right on their own.
That's the only thing He could do to save them. Is that the chief end of God, to save us?
No.
Okay, why is He saving us then?
For His glory.
And what greater way to receive the utmost, highest glory than to save people that don't deserve to be saved? What is God doing? bringing glory to himself. No, it's about relationships. Bonnie?
The thing, though, where we're going between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that Paul's kind of addressing it when we're cautioned about continuing in sin. Should sin abound more so that grace might abound more, may it never be. So Christ, I will never have to pay for the sins I commit, but does who God is really play a part in that, or is it because Christ has already forgiven me for that, that I don't have the same reverence? You know what? Do you understand?
Not that? Quite.
Okay. Why do we not sin now? Is it because all this is going to come on us? No. We've received the blessing of Christ's promise to call us into the relationship. Chose us, saved us. But so we don't sin now, but we do sin now. So it's paid for, but what is our motivation behind not sinning?
Okay, I see what you're saying. It's bought and paid for now. My motivation for sinning, I don't do, aside from the test I told you about, I don't sin normally, willfully. I sin because it's still part of my nature. It is my nature. And it shows you the graciousness of God that He continues to forgive me. Now, I think if we make the distinction between those of us who are doing the best we can, I guess that's a good way of saying it, and still falling short, versus those on the other side that are going, oh, what the heck? God loves me, saved me, I can do whatever. I think that's what Israel was doing. Israel adopted that attitude. We're God's people. We do whatever we want to. And God is saying, absolutely never. And He showed them that by demonstrating part of this, what He would do, and He did. I mean, it unfolded that way. I have a question for you, though. If we take the history of Israel up to the Holocaust, and if we believe that 6 million Jews died in the Holocaust, why? Because God tells them, I will take you out of the land. You're not coming back. You're finished. But in 1948, they were given their state back. And as far as I know, the Israelites that were remaining did not repent and receive their Savior. Why? It's a pretty historical day. In 1948, when they were given by the United Nations, pretty much for feeling sorry for what they had been through, and they had no other place to go, we'll give you a piece of your own land. Why?
Covenant.
Okay. Say it's part of the what God had promised.
Yeah, for the same reason David didn't perish.
Same reason David didn't perish. But again, David was repentant. Yeah. Israel was not.
Well, just like you were saying earlier, that David sinned. David should have been killed. But God preserved David to fulfill His covenant.
Okay.
If you go to Revelation, the people have to be back in Israel.
Yes, they do. So the covenant, we would say the 1948 deal is maybe the beginning of God. It might be. They might be taken out again completely, right? But He's going to have to get them back there. And that's the beauty. When we go to 29 and 30, we won't tonight, don't worry, we're out of time. But chapter 30 is what we call, or what is commonly called, the Palestinian covenant. The land of Palestine, the covenant, it's the land. Because in chapter 30, God says, all right, here's the deal. You messed up. I am going to put you back in the land. I am going to bless you. I am going to do this. In other words, you can't do it. I have to keep my covenant because I promised you the land. I'm going to put you back there. I'm going to change your heart. Now, that's not what happened in 1948. No hearts were changed. The nation did not come to Christ then, and the nation is not Christian today. We love them as part of election, but as far as Christ is concerned, they are enemies. Because they are enemies of Christ, as religious as they are. So I can't tell you that 1948 is a fulfilled prophecy. It is a picture of God doing what He's going to do, putting these people back in their land, and finishing out what He said He was going to do. And we'll talk about that more in detail in chapter 30. Jordan, do you have your hand up? Okay, you're stretching it. Waking up from the nap, right? Bill, I think you did. Any other question?
Demonstration of grace.
TJ? You think it's a...
1948, demonstration of His grace.
In spite of the fact that they've not received Him, it's almost as if God's saying, here, let me just give you a place to run.
Yeah. Huh? Now I have a question.
How, now.
Now, they the Jews in 1948, they did not receive Christ. They were still Jews, but were they bad people? Were they not honoring?
Yes, they. You know, we wouldn't say they're bad people in that they're vicious killers. They're an intelligent nation. They're a moral nation, but they are a nation without Christ. And the difference between them and the rest of the world is they are called by God's name. And they will boldly tell the world, God, the creator of heaven and earth, is our God. And that in itself does not bring glory to God. They bring ridicule to God.
Because they've not accepted Christ.
Because they disobey God, quite frankly. When they receive Christ, and they will. I'm not saying every Jew on the planet will, but every elect Jew will. And those that God has chosen, and God's not doing it for any other reason except that He promised that He would. So even though it looks horrible, and we know that by the end of chapter 28, all these things did happen, He took them out, He has to bring them in, or He's a liar. And we know He's not a liar. And so if 1948 is the beginning of God fulfilling it, great. I know the people at Dallas Seminary in 1948 thought that this is the end of the world coming true right now. I know that when John F. Kennedy was killed and shot in the head, that at his funeral, many people from Dallas Seminary thought that the Antichrist would rise from his tomb right there for the world to see. We have to be careful about judging world events. Wow, that's in the Bible. Be careful. It's all over the internet. Things going on. It used to be that Ronald Wilson Reagan, six letters, was the Antichrist. And then in the Gulf War, you've got this place and this movement, and all the crazy charismatics out there who are so eaten up with eschatology are trying to say, here it is, the end is coming, let's sell everything we have, put our pajamas on, sit on the roof, the rapture is coming. Be careful about interpreting all these events as these fulfillments. Watch carefully and await the coming of Christ, but go about your daily work. God has not told us when He's coming because He doesn't want us to stop doing what we're doing. If He's coming tomorrow, great. I'm still going to go do what He told me to do. Are you? Certainly you are. That's what you'd say at church, right? Let's close. Lord, I pray that as we have looked at Your Word tonight and seen what You promised and seen how it's unfolded all for the... in the negative way, certainly in the way that You would rather it not, I pray that we as Your people would long to please You, knowing that You long to bless us. I pray, Lord, that in the case of me, and I assume it's the case of most of us, that we would start with our own self-righteousness, and that You would close our eyes to all the ways that we need to fix the world, whether it be the presidential candidates, or our neighbors, or someone else in this church, but that we would first look in the mirror and take stock of our own lives and deal with the unrighteousness that we apparently think is no big deal. And I pray that we would get right with You, that we would water the roots of our tree, that we would seek to please You, not so that we would be blessed, but because You're God and we want to please You. May that be our motivation. What if we actually live day by day with a motivation that all we want to do is please You? We might have to serve people along the way. We might have to give a little bit more than we normally do. But Lord, if You would put the joy in our heart and the motivation to just please You, I don't think it's going to affect any of us. I don't think it's going to bother us to give more, to serve our families more. So it's a big request, Lord. But You're a big God, and it's no big deal for You. So I pray that You'd give it to us. Put it in our hearts that we would have the one motivation to bring glory, to please You. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.